You'll join me in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 this morning, verses 1 through 14. You can find that on page 942 in the Blue ESV Bible, page 942, as we continue in our series through Paul's letter to the Romans. The title of our sermon this morning is More Sin, More Grace. And our key words for our worshipers in training are grace, sin, and abounding. Now, most of us are likely familiar with the saying, give him an inch and he will take a mile. Well, the phrase first appeared in 1546 in John Heywood's Book of Proverbs and has become a regular part of our English language. But more than being familiar with the phrase itself, we have all likely experienced the truth of the saying. Anyone who has been a parent for any amount of time knows that this is true. Perhaps you've done something, regrettably, like bring your children to the beach on an afternoon and said, "Now, children, listen to me. Let me see your eyeballs. Listen to what I'm saying. We are just here to walk on the beach. We're enjoying the fresh air. We're just enjoying the cool breeze. We're smelling the ocean air. We're not getting in the water." Well, how often has that exhortation been heeded? Before long, they ask, "Well, can we just walk by the side of the water?" And perhaps you let them. And when the water comes up, it just sort of goes over their feet a little bit. Now their feet are wet. But really, now their feet are wet. So they reason, what harm is there to walk in the water a little bit more? And it gets a little bit further up our legs, so they venture a little bit deeper. But as the waves crash in every now and then, there's a splash on their shorts and then a splash on their shirt. And wouldn't you know it, now they're a little bit wet. And as a parent, of course, you're obligated to say, "What did I tell you? We're not getting in the water." "But Mom, you just said we could get our feet wet. That's all we're doing." But we all know it doesn't stop there, does it? The power and the allure of the deep blue sea is too enticing. Perhaps one of the children will accidentally fall to their knees. And the other siblings, being as loving as they always are, want to rush to their aid and so get on their knees to help them to their feet. And now everyone, all of a sudden, is wet. Their clothing is wet. And so there's no escaping a leisurely stroll on the beach with the family without the children getting wet. And sometimes just tossing all caution to the wind and eventually swimming in the water with their clothes on. No towel, no change of clothes. But in the moment, it's just so much fun. After all, you gave them an inch and let them walk by the water. So what did they do? They took the whole mile. Now, of course, if you've ever been a leader of any kind, you've worked through this very thing with employees. If you were ever in a leadership role in the military, you dealt with it with subordinates. If you've ever been a coach, you've dealt with it with your athletes. It is inevitable that you will have this in your mind with every decision that you make and every inch that you give. If I do this, there is a good chance they're going to run with it well beyond what I ever intended. So what is our tendency? Our tendency is to hedge our bets and either not give an inch anywhere, or if we do, we want to do all that we can to make sure that we provide a long list of rules and regulations to ensure that there is no possible way that what we've allowed could ever be misconstrued as to extend the full length of the mile. But as parents and as leaders, we can't function like that, can we? As much as we may not want to sometimes, we have to give our children some inches. Even though it would be much easier as a leader, as a boss, as a coach, as a pastor, it would be a lot more manageable if we just micromanaged everything and held all the power and all the control. But then those who are leading and coaching would never be able to complete their task to their full potential. We need to give room for growth. We need to give room for failure, because sometimes this is the greatest teacher in life. And so it is with what we see in our text this morning. The Apostle Paul has been giving us this tremendous treatise. Indeed, the greatest treatise one could ever read or study on the great doctrine of justification by faith alone in his letter to the Romans. And in so doing, he's anticipating an objection. Like any good teacher, Paul recognizes that there will be those who read what he has written about the free gift of God's grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon which our justification is built, and say, well, Paul, if what you're writing is true, if what you're saying is true, and we have nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation, and if there is nothing that we are doing or have done or will do that will keep God from saving all whom he wills, and then you've gone as far as saying that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. What that means, Paul, is that you're giving everyone free license to just go out and sin all the more so that grace may abound all the more. Paul, you are giving an inch here. You're not setting the proper boundaries, Paul. Paul, you're naively assuming that people won't take the mile, but they will. What are you doing? How could you write this and not give some qualifiers? How could you write this and not make sure that you make very, very clear how important the law is so that people don't just go on assuming that they don't have to do anything at all? So they can just sin all they want. And God is still going to be okay with that because it's all up to him. And he's done all the work and you just get to enjoy all the benefits of justification. Paul, you're being foolish here. You're giving too much rope here. Everyone is going to hang themselves, to use another popular saying. And so this morning, we're going to look at Paul's counter-argument to that claim. How does he respond to that objection? Now, for anyone who's been following along with our series here at Redeemer Baptist Church or online, we come again to the section where I announce that we're looking at a larger portion of text, and you're thinking, wow, 14 verses. He must be mad. There's no way. You're right, there's no way. We will look at several weeks at verses 1 through 14, but there are really two parts to chapter 6. So it's important even in those two parts to break down individual parts. And the first we will look at is verses 1 through 14 and the broader context of that we want to see so that we can understand the smaller components, the smaller elements that we will look at over the next few weeks. Now, if you have any strange notion that at any point in time the journey through this letter is going to be sped up, I am not giving you that inch. We have many miles to go, and we will go all of those miles together, inch by inch. So let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, as we venture into chapter 6, it's important for us to recall where we have been thus far. And you remember in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul's theme was that of assurance and certainty of our salvation. He worked out this great doctrine of justification by faith, really, in the first four chapters of the book of Romans. And having dealt with the many arguments that he anticipated were going to be brought against it, he then began to show us in chapter 5 the benefits of our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is what he wrote. That was the theme of all of chapter 5. Paul made clear that our justification guarantees our final redemption in the fullest and completest sense. That if anyone is justified by faith, they can rejoice in knowing that they are ultimately and completely reconciled to God and have true salvation. Furthermore, if you are justified, you have assurance that you will be sanctified in this life and you will be glorified in heaven. If we are justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He shows us that we have an absolute proof that if God gave his only Son to die for us while we were his enemies, then much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And that led us into several weeks of looking at verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, where Paul meticulously identified our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he argued, we are born into this world in Adam, but now we are united to Christ. And since we are united to Christ, all that belongs to him becomes ours, just as everything that belonged to Adam became ours. Because of the one act of Adam, we all inherited the dreadful consequences of the fall. But because of the one act of Jesus Christ, we will inherit all the benefits of our salvation. And so Paul concluded the chapter showing us that in Christ we are under the reign of grace. And so our future is a guarantee, and we can have absolute assurance. This is Paul's entire point. Because we live under the reign of God's grace in and through Jesus Christ, all of the other blessings and guarantees are ours forevermore. And so as we get into this next chapter, I want to acknowledge that it does not come, surprise, surprise, without significant debate. I'm not going to outline all of the various arguments for looking at chapters 6 and 7 in different ways, but we'll simply identify what I think most clearly comes out of the text when viewed in light of the whole of Paul's argument in the prior chapters and the chapters that follow into chapter 8. You see, Paul is not finished with his argument in chapter 5, but chapters 6 and 7 are a sort of parenthesis in his reasoning. Why the parenthesis? Well, remember at the end of chapter 5, he made that wonderful statement in verses 20 and 21. Look again, he wrote, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's here that Paul identifies an objection that would have surely come to those who wanted to oppose his message. Or at best, they were completely misunderstanding his argument. His statement really raises two very unique questions that need to be answered, or unique problems that Paul is going to solve for us. First, the obvious problem is that maybe people will interpret what Paul is saying as, since he is apparently setting aside the law in his highlighting of God's grace, that it will be assumed that everyone is being encouraged to go out and sin all the more so that grace may abound, and in fact they will sin more than they ever did before so that God's grace may abound. It's the give them an inch, they will take a mile argument. The fear is that this kind of preaching will encourage what we call antinomianism, or lawlessness. Antinomianism is the technical term for lawlessness, without law. In other words, Paul, if you're saying that grace abounds all the more, then why does it matter if I go out and live however I want to live? But then, from there, the second problem arises. If this is what Paul is saying, then what use is the law? Why the law of God? What is its purpose? Because at this point, it appears that he is saying it doesn't serve any purpose at all for the new covenant believer. And so this parenthesis of chapters 6 and 7 are Paul's opportunity to cut off this faulty reasoning and clarify what he does and does not mean in saying that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That is the point of these two chapters. Now, as I said before, chapter 6 is best viewed in two major sections, verses 1 through 14 and then verses 15 through 23. So we begin in section 1, verses 1 and 2, and Paul is raising the primary objection to his previous statement in chapter 5, and he provides a quick answer. Verses 3 through 11 are his more detailed response and a brief exposition of the doctrine of union with Christ. And then in verses 12 through 14, we have this general appeal in light of all that he is writing in the previous verses. So there you go. If you're wondering how long we'll be in verses 1 through 14, that's probably it, unless something else reveals itself along the way. So, first thing for us to see this morning in verse 1. If your understanding of the gospel does not sound antinomian, you are not properly understanding the gospel. Look again at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, we are all good Reformed Protestants by conviction and practice, and so we have to acknowledge that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a dangerous doctrine. It is at the heart of the entire Reformation. It has gotten people killed. It is a dangerous doctrine. It's dangerous for preaching. It is dangerous to believe. Why? Because it is so susceptible to misunderstanding. The charge that Paul lays out here is exactly how many will reason through this doctrine, and if we will all consider our own response to our own understanding of our salvation honestly, we will admit that in our own thinking, it can be very dangerous as well, because this is how we often reason through this doctrine when we are tempted to sin and when we succumb to that sin. But I want to address what I've said that we need to see here. If our understanding of the gospel does not sound, it's important, does not sound antinomian, then we're not properly understanding the gospel. If you haven't walked away from our corporate gatherings the last few weeks and in thinking about this text thought, well, it sounded in some ways like we're doing away with any of the legal requirements from the law, then I haven't done a good job of preaching the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones exhorted preachers on this very issue, and he said this. He said, if your preaching of salvation has not been misunderstood in this way, then you had better examine your sermon again, and you'd better make sure that you really are preaching the salvation that is offered in the New Testament to the ungodly, to the sinner, to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, to those who are enemies of God. There is this kind of dangerous element about the truth, about the true presentation of the doctrine of salvation. And here's the point. If we do not understand our justification, if we do not understand that our salvation is 100% by God's grace alone, through faith alone, that it is provided by God completely and totally as a gift to us that we did not earn, that we did not work for, that we did not deserve, and that we did not search for or even want, then we have completely botched it. If there is even one hint of work involved, if there is even one single dash of effort involved on our part, we've missed the gospel entirely. This is all of God from top to bottom in every way. And you're all good Bible students, and you've all read the text, so you know what Paul's presentation of the issue here is as a rhetorical question, and you know the answer, and we'll look at that in verse 2. So maybe it seems a bit counterintuitive to say that we should have an understanding of the gospel that sounds antinomian, that seems to be without law. But again, we have to make very clear distinctions between law and gospel, even though they are inseparably tied to one another. The gospel itself, make the distinction, the gospel itself on its own is entirely and completely without law. Any gospel with law is no gospel at all. But the law in our hearts, our legal hearts immediately want to object to this and say, but it cannot be, because everyone is just going to walk through that open door and start living a life of rampant, unchecked sinning. In fact, it seems like we're moving toward more sinning because we've given an inch, and surely everyone is going to take the whole mile. After all, Paul said it, we read it, you preached it, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The more sin there is, the more forgiveness there is. The more sinning there is, the greater the righteousness of Christ to compensate for it. But remember how I concluded last week. I gave the warning that we not too quickly move from justification to any statements about the necessity and use of the law. We'll get there, I promise. But let the gospel simmer first. We have to bask in the glory of the gospel that has come to us freely and completely without any single effort on our own and no requirement of us in our character, in our behavior, in our works, in our conjuring up certain feelings or ideas or even beliefs. It all comes from God, and it is all of Him and none of us. And if you cannot receive that as good news without immediately jumping to the "but what about the law" question, then you've really abandoned any true understanding of the freeness of the free gift. And listen, if you're not a Christian, there's nothing sweeter that you can hear in life than this: that Jesus Christ has come into the world to live a perfect life that you could not live but was required of you by God. That Jesus Christ came into this world to die in your place because you deserve to die for breaking the law of God. And Jesus taking upon Himself the full weight of the wrath of God that was reserved for you. Jesus died in your place that you might live. Jesus lived in your place so that you need not die. Jesus was raised from the dead so that you too might be raised to live with Him forever and ever. And all of this comes to us as a free gift, the righteousness of Christ, the free gift of Christ's right standing with God is ours to stand upon so that our justification can be built upon it. None of it is of us, all of it is of God, and even the faith to believe that this is true and for us is a gift from God. And as we come to God, as we come to Christ by faith, He will not push us away, He will not reject us, but He will receive us lovingly, openly, joyfully, calling us His own. If you do not know Christ, the call of Scriptures is that you would look to Christ. And as you look to Christ, to know that it is a work of God in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you're here today and you don't know why. Perhaps you just showed up to church today and you thought, I'll check that out. I don't know why I'm here. I don't necessarily believe all this stuff, but you're here for a reason. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life. It's too late. You can't escape it. If God is going to save you, He's going to save you, and you can't run away. He will pull you in and He will keep you and you will never fall away. And praise God for that. That is the greatest news in all the earth, and it has nothing to do with you. And so here's what we all should know. If any of this depended on us, even in the slightest way, we're all in deep trouble, aren't we? God's standard is absolute perfection, and even the most hardened and arrogant sinner will tell you, I'm not perfect. You're right. So if you're not perfect, your works have no use in your salvation. Do you want the righteousness of Christ credited to your account so that your infinite debt could be repaid and your account can overflow with all of Him? Then look to Christ alone and get your eyes off of yourself and what you've done and what you are doing. Your salvation does not depend on you, and that's the most freeing reality in all the universe for all of time. So what then? Well, Paul goes on in verse 2, and he shows us that if you think that your salvation frees you to sin all the more, you do not understand who you are in Christ. Remember, Paul has asked, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And now he answers, by no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? You see, we are so prone to be hung up on the law because our hearts are legal by nature that we can miss this point entirely. Paul is telling us that if that is where we go in this equation, then we've missed it. We've missed it. And listen, I am a law and gospel guy to the hilt. I believe in the perpetuity and the necessity of the law of God for all of life, but that's not the point here at all, is it? Let's consider what Paul is saying. To answer this objection, he raises in the form of a question. And first, just a note on translation here. If you're more familiar with the Authorized Version, or the King James Version translation here in verse 2, by no means is translated as God forbid in the King James. Now, I try very hard to never say that a translation is bad because I think it's important that we not get a sense that as we look to God's word, as it's translated in our vernacular, that we assume that it is wrong. The truth is, no one English translation is perfect. None of them get everything exactly right. But to translate this as God forbid is just plain wrong. It just is. That's not to say that the thrust of the idea is incorrect, but rather to say that's not what Paul wrote. And so the rendering of by no means is the more correct rendering. But this is, it's a minor point for us. More important is the argument as a whole. Shall we assume that Paul is saying we can sin all the more so that grace will abound all the more? By no means. This is actually a very strong statement that Paul is making. In our day, we might look at someone who said this with a puzzled look on our face and say, "Really? Seriously? You think that?" He writes this in a very biting way. You almost get the sense that there's a bit of sarcasm. It's intended to expose the foolishness of such an argument. So what is his reasoning here? How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's important. We must focus on the word we. How can we? Being that we are in Christ, how is it possible that we would continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul includes himself. There's a very special emphasis here on our identity in Christ, who we are in our union with Christ. Paul is saying, look, if you really understand who you are and what your position is in your identity in Christ in this world as a child of God, as one who is united to Him, then you wouldn't even ask that question. You would never even think to ask that question. We, being what we are and who we are, can in no way continue to live in sin. And what is that? The who and what we are. It is that we have died to sin. This is our present state. This is our condition as a people of God. Paul is referring to something, to a particular act that has happened once and has since been concluded. This is a fact of the past. You died to sin. It is something that has already gone on if you are in Christ. So Paul's not describing a process. Contrary to what many believe about this passage, this is not a chapter or chapters about sanctification. This is not about a process. Paul is describing here something that happened in the past and has made us who we are in Christ today. And again, we see that Paul is not talking about something that we do. But rather, he's talking about something that happened to us. So this is not that we have renounced sin. Now, of course, as Christians, we renounce sin. But that's not his point. No, Paul writes that we have, what? Died to sin. We have died to sin. Look again at chapter 5 in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the key. In what sense have I as a Christian died to sin? It is that I have died to the reign and rule of sin over me. Sin no longer has a grip on me. If you are a Christian, sin no longer has a grip on you. Stated another way, I say it often, we are no longer obligated in any way to sin. We have no obligation to the controlling and powerful influence of sin. We have died to it. And so Paul has been contrasting the reign of sin with the reign of grace. And what Paul has been saying is that the death and resurrection of Jesus has brought the reign of sin to an end in the case of all believers. The reign of sin in its rule, its realm, its power, the reign of grace in very much the same. Its rule, its realm, its power, the force of grace. And so it is that at the moment that we were regenerated, at the moment of our justification, this became true for us. It is as we sing, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." The moment we are saved, the enslaving chains of sin have fallen off, and we are introduced to the realm of God's grace. But now I'm going to do what the Apostle Paul does and anticipate any objections to this. You might think this, but Pastor, you're saying we're free from the realm of sin, but I sin all the time. Just ask my wife. I'm always sinning. And we pray about that every week. We talk about that every week. So how could we possibly say that we are dead to sin? We have to make an important distinction here. The distinction we have to make is between our position as fact and our position in our experience in life. Paul's concern is our actual position in Christ and not our lived experience in this world in the flesh. In fact, Paul's concern is about what we are in our identity in Christ, being united to Christ, and it cannot be true that you would have one foot under the reign of sin and the other foot under the reign of grace. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ, but you cannot be both simultaneously. And so what that means is that we are not only forgiven of our sins, but we have also been brought into a new world of grace. And as we live in that new world of grace, it produces certain results. Just as the reign of sin produced certain results, so too the reign of grace produces certain results. But the reign of grace is infinitely more powerful than the reign of sin. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more, as we sang. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You see the connection? And so what that means to you as a man or a woman who is in Christ is that all the dynamics of the reign of grace are upon you and are working in you. This is why he attacks the thought that we would sin all the more with such great intensity. How dare we ever make such a statement? How dare we ever level such an accusation against the gospel? The entire object of grace is to destroy sin and all of its works in our lives and all that belongs to it. For a Christian man or woman to live in sin is a contradiction. It is an impossibility because we are under the power of grace. And because we are under the power and influence, we cannot continue as we were before. Grace makes this impossible. But notice, Paul's claim is not that we are sinless or that in this life we will be sinless. This is not perfectionism by any means. Paul knows this. He's going to deal with this in the next chapter. We know this in our own lives. What Paul is saying is that we are out of the territory of sin. We are out from under its rule and its obligation and our obligation to its rule. Let me paint this in a picture for you. In 2019, I was just talking to Steve Carr about this the other night. In 2019, when I was in Kenya, my host brought me to a wildlife preserve, and they had a sort of a zoo there with all sorts of various animals, beautiful animals of Kenya. Now, the thing about that place was that it was nothing like any kind of zoo that you would go to here in the United States. When you go to the zoo here, there are these massive barriers and these safety zones between you and the animal. And so unless you're like holding your child over the edge and accidentally drop them into Harambe's cage, God bless Harambe, you're far back, right? You're far back. And you really have no sense that you're in any danger of those animals coming at you. But in Kenya, they don't play those games. Because these animals live there, they're all around, and so, you know, if you want to see the lions, the only thing between you and the lion is a chain link fence. And you can, if you would like, reach through and touch that lion on the nose. Now, I don't suggest it, but it's there for you to do if you would like. Now, think of that realm of the lions, as the realm of sin. You're not in there. As a Christian, you're not in there, so those lions cannot get to you. It may feel like it sometimes. It may seem like, I'd like a little more protection here, a little more of a barrier, but they cannot get to you. And you can go up close. You can look at it. You can smell their hot breath. You can even try to touch them. But ultimately, they cannot devour you. You're on the other side of that fence in the realm of grace. You're free from their terror. But for some reason, there are times in your life when you might feel compelled to walk up to that fence and maybe taunt the lion a little bit and stick your hand through the fence. What's going to happen? You're probably going to enter the kingdom of heaven without a hand. But you see, we're not in there. We don't dwell in there. We don't live there. We have been delivered from that place. That is where we were by our natural birth, but as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us through the Holy Spirit, we were taken hold of and we were transferred to safety. I was there with the roaring lion, but now I am safe and secure from all alarm. Yes, we argue, but I was there for a long time, and now I'm here, but I was there, and the devil is still there with all of his power and all of his force and all of his influence. But you see, the lion cannot get you in the realm of grace. He cannot. He can growl, he can roar, he can stand on his hind legs, he can scare you with all of his taunting actions, but he cannot take you down and devour you. And so when we fall into sin, what are we doing? We are forgetting that we are no longer in the cage with the lion. That lion can do all he wants to scare you, to taunt you, to make you think that he can take you out, but he can't. He cannot. And so Paul's essential argument is, why would you ever pay attention to that lion? If you live in fear of the lion and if you let the roaring of him influence you and your decisions in life, then you've forgotten who you are and whose you are and under which realm you live. Every time we sin, we succumb to the thinking that we belong in there and not over here. You are not obligated to think that way any longer. You are not obligated to think that way, but we do, don't we? And we will. And we do because we forget. And when we forget, we are fearful. And when we are fearful, we do stupid things. And when we play stupid games, we get stupid prizes. Now, brothers and sisters, this is Paul's entire thrust. You are dead to sin, and that is the fact of your position in this world. You are safe. You are in the realm of grace. So if that is the case, you will not go on living like you are under the influence of the evil one. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, you may think that's not true of your experience, but it is true in fact. We have to believe that, or else we will never enjoy the reality that we are truly free in Christ. We will never delight in our true freedom. Whatever you may feel, whatever your experience may be, God tells us right here in His Word that if we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam, and so we are no longer under the reign and rule of sin. We are in Christ, and we are under the reign and rule of grace. Grace, marvelous grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. You died to sin when you became a Christian. Remember that. Remind yourself of that when you're tempted to listen to the roaring lion and be scared. And if you fall into sin, it's because you have forgotten who you are. We being what we are, remember Paul said that, realize it, repent of your sin, and move on in the freedom of Christ. God is with you. God is for you, and He will never let you venture beyond that fence out of the realm of safety. You are His. He will never allow you to be devoured by the lion of sin. And that is a great, great gift that our God has given to us. Amen.